So folks, let's take the real deal here and let's study it. Let's hold up the King James Bible and compare it to these other versions. Because the other versions claim, well, we're just updating the language. No, no, the issue is not updating the language. They're omitting verses or changing verses, and it is just too obvious. It could not be coincidental. Somebody is behind all of this. Well, let's take a look at some of these differences between these versions and your Bible.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the epistle of 2 Timothy and the third chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Do Bible versions matter? We started a series last time on that subject. There are a lot of Bibles out there. You can join the Bible of the Month Club practically nowadays with all the new versions that are coming out. Well, we're poised on what is going to be the 400th anniversary of the Bible we use here, and that is the King James Bible. 400 years, 1611 it was written, and I'd like to conduct a series, not go into great depth, but show you that there is a difference in Bible versions. If you don't have a Bible, a King James Bible with you today, there's one in the pew there, and I would encourage you to take it out and follow along. This is one of those messages where you've got to see it for yourself from the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, it says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Do Bible versions really matter? We'll study that. Let's pray first, shall we? Heavenly Father, we ask you, dear Lord, to bless now this time and give us now minds that would comprehend that which we're about to hear, and we'd realize the seriousness and the severity of it. And Father, we'd appreciate that much more that which you have preserved for us, the eternal Word of God in the English language. We thank you for it, and we pray now that you'd bless it as we hear it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If I said the word euphemism, do you know what a euphemism is? I mean, I think you do. I mean, I've used it, you know, at times in my life. It's not something you use every day. But a euphemism is when you're substituting one word or one expression for another. And normally, a euphemism is substituting an expression or word that kind of takes the barbs or the teeth out of what you really want to say. It kind of tones it down. It kind of makes it a little less distasteful and softens it and makes it less offensive. Well, somebody said this: euphemisms have their place, but not in the Bible. Not in the Bible. We have no right to be substituting words or phrases to try and take the bite out of the Word of God. And I don't know if you know this, but there are Bible versions out there that have done that. For example, in our Bible, it says, "Be perfect." The apostle means be complete, be maturing, be striving for that place of where we're really excelling. Be perfect or complete. Other Bible versions say, "Mend your ways." Mend your ways. Well, the original doesn't even say that at all, but it's a euphemism. They're trying to soften it a little bit. Jesus said in one place, "Ye fools and blind." That's pretty straight, isn't it? "Ye fools and blind." The other versions say, "What blindness?" That's a euphemism. We're not even making it personal in that case. We're just saying, "What blindness?" We find out that Christ said in one place, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that God hath spoken through the prophets." "O fools and slow of heart." The other Bible versions say, "How dull you are. How dull you are." We find out in 2 Peter, and we won't turn there, but it's describing a meltdown. Might be a nuclear meltdown. It's talking about the last days and the fervent heat and the elements being on fire and the sky being ablaze and all that. If you read that in other versions, it sounds kind of like a, a hot day in the summer. Really, I'm not kidding. It's changed to, so much so that it's a euphemism. Somebody said it. Euphemisms have their place, but not in the Bible. Now, our Bible is complete. We find in Psalm 18:30 it says, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried." It's talking about the perfection of God's word here. Folks, I believe we have a perfect Bible. I've heard preachers say, well, it's nearly all there. There's just a few tiny mistakes. Well, if there are, who's to say where they are and what they are? It could be about something very critical as salvation goes. No, we have a perfect Bible. Now, those of you who know the Bible somewhat know that the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, the language of the Jewish people. Some of it, in Daniel and other places, there's a little Arabic there, or the language of the Chaldeans. But the New Testament was written in the language of the Greeks. It was preserved in Greek, which is a very precise language. That's well and fine, but I don't speak Hebrew, and I don't speak Greek, and most Americans don't. And English-speaking people for years haven't. So there was a time when we needed the Bible in our language. And hence we have a translation here. The King James Bible has been translated into our language. King James, of course, was the King of England. He ascended to the throne in 1603. One of the very first acts he committed as the brand new king. And he actually was a Scottish man, but he kind of united the whole island there and became the king of the whole thing. And James VI became King James I of England, and he said in 1604, we need the Bible in the English-speaking language. And so he, in the very next year after his reign, commissioned 47 scholars. Talked a little bit about them last time. These were men who, as 5-year-old and 6-year-old boys, knew several languages and studied the Greek and the Hebrew and languages of the Bible for 15 hours a day. I mean, they were scholarly. You'll never assemble a group of men like that again. And 47 men got together and over the next 7 years hammered out this precious Bible that we hold in our hands today. They took the Old Testament from what's known as the Masoretic text. We'll study more about that another time. They took the New Testament from what we call the Textus Receptus, the received text. And when it was done, it was beautiful, and it quickly became the standard of the Bible in the English-speaking language. 9 years later, in fact, they brought the Bible, the King James, over to America. And in 1620, of course, with pilgrims coming to Plymouth Rock and all that, we find out that it was fresh on the heels of the beginning of this country. Folks, this country was not built on the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. It was not built on the American Standard Version. It wasn't built on the New International Version. It was built on the King James Version of the Bible. And the devil hates this book. And he has slandered this book, and he has slandered the man whose name is part of this book. In fact, I said last time, and they waited till after he was dead and gone for decades, but they started rumors like King James was a drunk. He was an idiot. He was even a homosexual. None of that was true. King James had a lot of enemies, being a Scottish man. You know, the English and the Scottish still don't like each other to this day. If you go over there, you'll know that. Doesn't take long to figure that out. And even more so back then, England didn't like having a Scottish king over him. There are all kinds of things being said about him. And he was also hated by the Church of Rome for pulling England further into Protestantism and away from Romanism. And so they said all kinds of things about him that weren't true. He was a very reverent man. He was a very godly man, a very pious man, a very upright man. But I'm not here to talk about the man. I'm here to talk about the book, the Bible that bears his name. And we're about to celebrate 400 years of this Bible. We find out here that Paul in 2 Timothy 3, our text, is writing to a young man by the name of Timothy. And in verse number 13, he tells us what it's going to be like in the last days. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There are those who claim that it's getting brighter and more godly, and before Christ comes, everything's going to get better. That's exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. It's going to get worse and worse, and there's going to be a lot more deception. But he tells Timothy in verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Whether it's from Paul or the prophets, Paul says you can bank on it. It's truth. Notice verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, now this is important, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It gives us the plan of salvation there. You're saved by grace through faith. But faith cometh by hearing the Word of God. And it's through the Scriptures. And he tells Timothy, from a child, you've known those Scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. You'll miss heaven without salvation, folks. That's how important the Bible is. And then he drives it home further in verse 16 by saying, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and we need that, for correction, we need that as well, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, means complete, and truly furnished unto all good works. Now we have God's Word with us, and it's not a question of inspiration. We believe that God has inspired His Word, and verse 16 tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We talked about that last time. Though the writers of the Bible wrote with their own personalities, they had one person behind them moving them to write what he wanted to be written in His eternal Word. And we believe the Bible was inspired by God. 40 different writers, hundreds or yet thousands of different subjects, written in three different languages on three different continents over a period of 1,500, 1,600 years, and yet totally in agreement. Why? Because there is one author who is inspiring all of it. And all Scripture, not some, all Scripture, not most, all Scripture was given by inspiration of God. We believe in the inspiration of the Bible, but here's the question. What about preservation? Did God preserve it? That's the big question here. Let's face the facts, folks. I mean, the parchments have long worn out that the original copies were written on. So what we have are copies of those copies of those copies of those copies of copies of copies of copies. For thousands of years, those copies have been made. And did God allow any mistakes in those copies, or did He preserve His Word perfectly? Well, look in Psalm 12, if you would. You know, we could spend a whole lot of time splitting hairs about this and looking at history and talking about what Dr. So-and-so and Professor Fliegenbottom said as far as his opinion of whether it was preserved or not. They weren't there. They don't know. It's just speculation. And so you can read those commentaries and all that stuff all you want, but do we not have a promise from God that He would preserve His Word? Yeah, we do. In Psalm 12, it all boils down really to the promises of God. Notice verse 6 with me, if you would. The words, plural, of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now that's a promise from God. God will preserve His Word. It's talking about the Word of God, how pure it is in verse 6. And the psalmist says to the Lord, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And so we could spend a lot of time splitting hairs. We could spend a lot of time with apologetics. We could spend a lot of time defending the Word of God. I just choose to preach it. You know, does a lion need a mosquito to defend him? No. God doesn't need us to defend His Word. But I do want to take the time to show you, number one, that He has preserved it, and secondly, that not all these English Bibles that call themselves Bibles are Bibles. You can put a label on anything. Back when I was in Bible college, we had it was kind of a costume party once a year with the student body there, and everybody put on some kind of an outfit and came as something. I came as a mobster and a gangster, and it wasn't real spiritual, but there was one guy who came as a werewolf. And he played the part of, I'll never forget him, Roger was his name, and he played the part of a werewolf all night. And toward the end of the night, we were all having a good time and so on. And he pulls out a can of Elpo. And he takes a can over opener and he, dog food, Elpo. And he opens it and he grabs a fork and he starts shoving this stuff in his mouth. And we're just, oh, Roger, don't take it to that extreme. That's gross. Well, it wasn't really Elpo. He had taken corned beef hash and an Elpo label and slid it off and re-glued it on, and he was eating corned beef hash, and it looked like Elpo. But the point is this, you can put any label on anything you want, and it doesn't really change the contents inside. And you can call something a Bible, but what's on the inside? That's the whole point. And that's what we want to do today, is look at the inside of God's Word. Now, last time we talked about the importance of the Bible. And we saw in 1 Peter 1:23 where it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, Jesus said in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Whatever this being born again is, of course, we know what it is. But whatever it is, according to the Bible, it's so important that without it, you'll miss heaven. We're talking about salvation here, right? And so when it comes to being born again, we find out it says being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In other words, the Bible is instrumental in salvation, and it can't be corruptible seed. See what I'm saying? And so we're speculating a little bit now when we say, how corrupt can some of these versions be, and somebody still get saved from them? That's the $64,000 question. I'll let you speculate on that, because that's really all it would be. But I do know this. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. And so we're saved by faith, and faith cometh by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. That's how important the Bible is. Saved by grace through faith, and we get faith from the word of God. Not from watching some drama in some church someplace. Not from watching some movie about the rapture that scares you half to death. Faith doesn't come by watching a passion play. Faith doesn't come by going to a contemporary Christian music type of a service. No, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. May I say that again? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. In fact, in John 3:5, we find out there are two seeds necessary for this birth to take place and somebody to be born again. And one of them is no doubt the Word of God. The Word of God. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, we read it a moment ago where it says, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise into salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So how important is the Word of God? Well, it makes you wise into salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Another place in the Bible, Ephesians 1, talks about, in whom ye trusted, speaking of Christ, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So salvation follows hearing the Bible first. And the Word of God is that catalyst, I call it, that gives God something to work with to put that spark in the heart of somebody to get them saved. That's how important it is. So we talked about the importance, but secondly, we talked about the issue of the Bible. Satan hates this book. Satan hates the Bible because Satan hates God, and Satan will do anything he can to spite God. And if Satan can keep people out of heaven, that would spite God. And people get to heaven or get saved as a result of what they see in the Bible. Get the picture here? If you connect the dots, if Satan can corrupt the Bible, he can really get at God. And so his very first attack we find in the Bible is an attack against the Bible, where he says to Eve, yea, hath God said. In other words, oh, really? Is it really the Word of God? And the devil specializes in casting doubt, in casting confusion upon the Word of God, and trying to promote the lie that there are errors in it, and it's not preserved. And there are versions out there who say, well, this wasn't in the original, or the oldest manuscripts say such and such. All this confusion. Over 100 times alone in the New Testament, you find some of those so-called footnotes. And my friend, if there's just one imperfection in this book, get me a garbage can, I'll throw it in it, because we might as well go do something else here. We don't have the preserved Word of God, but we do. God doesn't lie. Christ doesn't lie. And in Matthew 24:35, he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. It all boils down to the promises of God. Do we believe God? And so we saw, first of all, the importance. Secondly, the issue. Thirdly, the interrogation. The interrogation of the Bible. Are all Bibles equal? No, obviously not. Because they're not all the same. And if one is the perfect Word of God and other ones are different from it, then those aren't the perfect thing anymore. And there are absolute differences in these Bible versions. There are absolute contradictions in these Bible versions. And you can't have them contradicting each other and all of them still be perfect. Something's a counterfeit here. Something's a bad counterfeit. You know, I have a shirt-tail relative who's a Secret Service man. He's guarded the vice president and other very important dignitaries and so on. And he's also worked very closely with the FBI. And we were talking about counterfeit money one time. And I said, how do you spot counterfeit money? I mean, you'd have to study all these bills. And he said, no, you don't study anything counterfeit. He said, you just study the real thing, and you study it real close, and if you get to know the real thing, you'll recognize a phony thing. And I thought, you know, that makes sense. So folks, let's take the real deal here, and let's study it. Let's hold up the King James Bible and compare it to these other versions. Because the other versions claim, well, we're just updating the language. No, the issue is not updating the language. They're omitting verses or changing verses, and it is just too obvious. It could not be coincidental. Somebody is behind all of this. I've said it many times. Satan's fingerprints are all over some of these other Bible versions, and anywhere between 5,000 and 36,000 changes have been made in those other versions compared to our Bible. In fact, there was a publisher, a new evangelical publisher of modern Bible versions, and he said this. He said, all Bible versions have one thing in common, and I thought this was interesting. He said, they all disagree with the King James Bible. Wow, that's a statement there. Now, why would they be continuing to make all these new Bible versions? Well, this book, folks, is the greatest seller of all time. We know that. In fact, every year it outsells every other book. You do the math. There's some money to be made, isn't there? And that's really the issue. The love of money is the root of all evil. Now, how serious is this? Well, let's take a look at some of these differences between these versions and your Bible. First of all, let's talk about what they have to say about the Savior. The Savior. Let's talk about the deity of Christ. And when I say the deity of Christ, I'm talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And how important is that? Well, Christ said, if you believe not that I am He, I am, the great I am is what He's saying, you shall die in your sin. And so there's no salvation outside of the deity of Jesus Christ. You can be off on a few other things, but you cannot be off on that. Now look back in 1 Timothy again, if you would, chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Remember, to recognize the counterfeit, you've got to look real close at the real deal, study that, and then you'll figure out what the false counterfeit is. In 1 Timothy 3 and in verse number 16, notice this. Very important verse on the deity of Christ. It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, we're given a description here of somebody who was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up into glory. Obviously, it's talking about Jesus Christ. But notice what it calls him. I've underlined it in my Bible. You might want to do the same in yours. Notice the word God there in the middle of that verse. And really, it's the word theos. It's talking, obviously, about the God. And it tells us that God was described this way. And he was manifest in the flesh and so on. So what it's saying, and it doesn't take an Einstein, is Jesus is God, right? If God was manifest in the flesh and all these other things, then we know that Jesus is God. Now, what are the other versions of the Bible say? Well, let's look at the American Standard Version. Same verse, and it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifest in the flesh, justifying the spirit, seen of angels and so on, he... Well, we know it's talking about Jesus again by the description, but it doesn't call him God. And it is dishonest because in the original Greek language, it is the word theos, which should have been translated God. But some scribe or somebody who didn't believe in the deity of Christ someplace in Alexandria, Egypt or something along the way took out the word theos and put he there. And now you've got these other versions coming from that so-called translation. Notice the NIV. It says in the same verse, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He, same word, he appeared in a body, was vindicated in the spirit, was seen of angels. Well, big deal. It's not saying that Jesus is God. You are taking away one of the greatest verses in the Bible on the deity of Christ. That is serious, folks. And so if a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and denies the deity of Christ, go ahead and take your NIV out, go to this verse, and try and use it to prove to him that Jesus was God. You won't be able to. See what I mean? It's that serious. How about the New American Standard? says, great is the mystery of godliness. Again, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, and so on. Now take a look back at your King James, verse 16. It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, and so on. That's what God wanted in there originally in the first place, to prove the deity of his Son, and these other versions have blown that away. Now look, if you would, in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. By way of background, the Apostle Paul is finishing up his third missionary journey, wrapping it up as he comes through the region of Ephesus and stops at a little town called Miletus, and he calls together the pastors, and he has some parting words of admonition for them. We pick it up, and it's a touching chapter. I wish I had time to go into it, but just one verse, verse 28. He says in Acts 20:28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of who? God, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. You get the connection here? It mentions the church of Theos, God, the word used for God, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. It doesn't take an Einstein to connect the dots there. It's saying Jesus is God, right? Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Well, what's the American Standard Version say? Feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Doesn't sound like a big error there, but the Lord here obviously is a reference to Jesus, but it's not calling him God. See the difference there? You are once again minimizing a tremendous verse on the deity of Christ in these other translations, and it's more than coincidental. What about the RSV, Revised Standard Version? It says, care for the church of God, which he obtained with the blood of his own Son. Now we sound like we're talking about two different people, right? And again, it's not saying that Jesus is God. See how subtle it is? More than coincidental. Care for the church of God, which he obtained with the blood of his own Son. It's not saying that Jesus Christ is God anymore. And so that same Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and says, I don't believe in the deity of Christ. Go ahead and take him to Acts 20:28 in one of these other versions. You don't have a leg to stand on. Look back in your King James again. Verse 28, Paul said to those preachers, take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Big difference, isn't it? This verse is saying Jesus is God. Now look in John chapter 9, if you would. Remember we talked a moment ago about how the deity of Christ is necessary for salvation. Christ said, if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Well, the Muslim world, and we're talking about nearly a fourth of the world's population, over a billion, well over a billion and a half, we find out the Muslim world claims that nowhere in the Bible did Jesus ever claim to be the Son of God. That's important. If you confront one, and I'm telling you, they're overrunning the world. While the average world family has two children, they have eight. It doesn't take an Einstein to do the math there. You can see what's going to happen to our world here. And so the average Muslim will say, well, Jesus himself never claimed to be the Son of God. Many times he said he was the Son of Man, but never the Son of God. Is that true? No, it's not true. Notice here in John chapter 9, let me show you something that you could show them if you ever confront him on that argument. At the end of the chapter, now he has healed a blind man. And the blind man didn't know Christ, who he was, because he was blind when he was healed. And he never did see him because he anointed his eyes. He went and washed in the pool of Siloam. He came seeing, and he never did know who Jesus was, what he looked like. He would have recognized the voice, but he had never seen him before. And so we find out that he's booted out of the synagogue for this. He takes his stand. His parents won't. And here's this boy now. We don't know how old he is, but he's isolated from the synagogue, from his family. He's on the outside looking in, and guess who shows up? Jesus. I love this story. We find out in verse number 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now notice what he says, the Son of God here. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Now, can you connect it here? All right. Here we find that Jesus said, do you believe on the Son of God? The blind man says, who is he? I'll believe on him. Jesus said, you're talking to him right now.
Now tell me that he's not claiming to be the Son of God there. It's very obvious that he is. That makes this a very, very important verse. Well, what does the NIV say about this verse? Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Wait a minute. Took away the one verse that we have that God put in there to defend the deity of Christ to a Muslim and shows that Christ did claim to be a Son of God. NIV changes it to the Son of Man. How about the New American Standard Version? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Same thing. How about the Revised Standard Version? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Same thing. They have destroyed another verse that deals with the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, there are other things that we could look at, but to save time, these modern versions also imply that Jesus had a beginning, that he had an origin, that he's not everlasting and eternal. Our Bible, Psalm 90, verse 2, says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." It's talking about the creator of everything. We know that Jesus was the creator of everything. And even from everlasting to everlasting, he existed. He was God. In Micah 5, verse 2, it says, "Out of thee, that is Bethlehem, shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." These are verses in our King James that tell us Christ has always existed. He's the Ancient of Days. But these other Bible versions speak in terms that make it sound like he had a beginning. There are also numerous verses in these other versions that have omitted verses on people worshiping Christ. They'll change them to bowed before him. Well, you can go to England and bow before the Queen. That doesn't mean she's God. And you can go to Thailand. You can bow to anyone there. Bowing doesn't mean anything. Worship's another whole story. And in the original, it says they worshiped him. And you're not supposed to worship anybody but God. See what these other versions do? Now look in 1 Peter chapter 2. We've talked about verses on the Savior. Secondly, let's talk about verses on salvation. On salvation itself. And this is huge. We're saved by grace through faith. It's the gift of God, and it's definitely not of works. And all false religions worldwide have one thing in common, and that is they teach a works salvation. And it has sent millions to hell, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of people to hell, trusting in a works salvation. So how important is it that we have an accurate Bible that doesn't pervert the gospel of grace? Well, notice in 1 Peter 2, let me show you a verse here, verse 2. Peter says to some new converts, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. That is, by studying the Word of God. Desire the Word of God, the sincere milk of the world, that you may grow thereby as far as studying the Bible. Now hang on. The American Standard Version behind me, same verse says, as newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk, which is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. In other words, it sounds like you kind of just osmosis and grow into salvation. Folks, salvation in the Bible is compared to a birth. A birth has a time and a place and a date. And you're not born over the course of weeks and months. But it sounds here, and they changed this verse to make it sound like you grow into salvation by somehow this osmosis process here. Here's what the Revised Standard says. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. Again, it sounds like a process of getting saved, slowly saved. I see Satan's fingerprints all over verses like this and many others. All false religions teach a works salvation. By the way, that's what legalism is. They call you a legalist? No. A legalist is somebody who adheres to a plan of salvation, something other than grace, the grace of God. Now, that's all false religions. Notice also here in verse number 2 of the King James, it says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of what? The Word. The Word. It's the milk of the Word. Those two verses I showed you, the one before this one, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk. Where's the Word here? They leave that out. They just say the sincere milk, which is about guile. The other one said pure spiritual milk, but it doesn't tell us it's the Word of God. That's a big glaring error there. It's very important that we know it's the Word of God. Well, look in John chapter 3, if you would. As we're talking about the perversion of salvation itself. Let me show you another one. And this is so important because it only takes a word or two to really mess up a truth in the Bible. All you got to do is just change one or two words or admit one or two words. Now notice in John chapter 3, and we're dealing with salvation here, verse number 36, it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now remember that verse as I show you what the New American Standard says. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, what happened to believeth? It's talking now again about a work salvation, obeying the Son, keeping the commandments in order to get to heaven. It says, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice also in the King James, it says, he that believeth on the Son, but in the New American, it says, he who believes in the Son. You know, you can believe in something and have a head knowledge of it and not believe with your heart. And the difference between salvation for many is the in and the on. A lot of people believe in Jesus but haven't believed on him. And it's all in their head and it's not in their heart. And they're not saved. The King James says, he that believeth on the Son. This says, he that believes in the Son. And then it doesn't say even believeth in the NSB. It says, does not obey the Son. Does not obey. Back to the works again. And by the way, the American Standard says the exact same thing. It's corrupt there as well. Look in John chapter 6, as long as you're so close, just a few pages forward. In John 6 and in verse number 47, Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Notice the New American Standard. "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes has eternal life." What happened to on me? Believe what? Believe in Howdy Doody? Believe in the ABCs? Believe in Gilligan's Island? Believe in whatever, you know? Believe, so you got to believe. Believe in what? Christ said, believe on me. And here it just says, he who believes. He who believes. In the Pink Panther? What? Who believes in what? Christ said, he that believes on me. On me. Now, in the same chapter here, notice in verse 35, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Notice the New American Standard Version. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger." Now, there's a big difference between not and never. It's talking about eternal security here. You know, I can not hunger now, but I can hunger by tomorrow morning. You know what I'm saying? But Jesus said, never hunger. When Christ saves you, he fills that void, that craving. And again, we have the devil's fingerprints all over this, and we're talking about salvation here. Now, in Zechariah 9:9, it says in the King James, and we won't turn there, but over my head here, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation." We know this is when Christ made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And it says, here he comes, having salvation. We find out the RSV, Revised Standard Version, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he." What happened to having salvation? Triumphant and victorious? Somebody has been messing with the Word of God. Now, there's a very strong warning at the very end of the Bible. Just before it closes, God says, don't add to this book and don't take out of this book, or I'll add to you the plagues in this book and take away your part out of the holy city. That's a pretty stern warning there. This Revised Standard Version here actually was written to replace the King James Bible. In fact, they boast in their preface, you can get one and you can read it, that the King James became outdated and it's now been replaced. And since the King James was written, they claim, the Revised Standard claims, that they have found more ancient manuscripts that are more reliable. Well, that doesn't prove anything. First of all, it's speculation. How do they know they're more reliable? Secondly, even if they're older, it doesn't mean they're more accurate. But the fact is, the most ancient manuscripts are still the King James, and the majority manuscripts are the King James. More about that later. But other versions pervert salvation, and they really discredit themselves on that basis alone. You can smell a rat right there. Now, let me show you one more on the deity of Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. What does the devil perhaps hate more than anything else? I mean, yes, he hates the Bible, he hates Christ, but he really, really hates the blood. Think about that, the blood atonement. He's perverted it by teaching a water baptism, a work salvation, or whatever. He just absolutely hates that blood. I've said many times, the most precious commodity in the whole universe is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which I believe is on the mercy seat in heaven. Now, notice here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, speaking of Christ in the previous verse, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The key there is through his blood. We have redemption. How? Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Hang on. New American Standard Version, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Say what? Something's missing there, isn't it? Where's the through his blood? How about the Revised Standard Version? In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Ditto. Same thing again. Where's the blood? How about the NIV? New International Version. The probably the most popular version today. Well, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Somebody have a trash can? What happened to the blood here? See what I'm saying? The blood is that important. Without the blood of Christ, there's no salvation. That verse alone would make me trash any Bible version that had changed Colossians 1:14. Look at it again in your King James. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There's some monk in some monastery or some scribe sitting in Alexandria, Egypt, someplace years ago, who didn't like the blood, satanically inspired. He omitted it from that verse. And he put his own slant and his bent and his bias on that verse. And all these other Bible versions have it messed up. And the devil is going, good one, good one, good one. It has Satan's fingerprints all over it. Again, that warning in Revelation 22, you mess with God's word, you are condemned. The wrath of God abideth on you. We've talked about the Savior. We have talked about the verses on salvation itself. We would talk about the scriptures. We're going to have to save that till next time. But I do want you to turn to Psalm 138. And I will close with this one verse. Is it really that big of a deal? You know, 27% of Americans own at least five Bibles. Did you know that? The average home has four. But 27% have five. The question is, what Bibles? What versions of the Bible? Do you have a sword, like the Word of God, the real Word of God, or a butter knife? Notice in Psalm 138, is it that big of a deal? Well, notice in verse 2, and I'll close with this. The psalmist says to God, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. He says, God, you've magnified this book, your word, even above your lofty name of Yahweh. And Adonai, and Elohim, and Jehovah. That's how precious the Word of God is to the author of it. And folks, let me say in closing, this old King James Bible is precious. May we esteem it as such. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.